Well, on the weekend, which marks the end of the Labour Party conference and the beginning of the Conservative Party conference, what could be more appropriate than to begin our study with a sentence from the Communist Manifesto? The history of all hitherto existing society is the history of class struggles. The very opening sentence, actually, of that famous manifesto. The history of all hitherto existing society is the history of class struggles. Now, of course, socialists come in various shades of red and pink and even purple these days. And the degree of endorsement they would want to give to the thoughts of Karl Marx varies a great deal. But I suspect most of them would tend to feel some degree of agreement with that sentence. It is the class structure, they believe, that is the fundamental root of most, if not all, our social ills. Some people have got power, others do not have power. And the polarization that results from that inequality of power creates, first of all, social injustice, then social conflict, and finally, according to socialism, by a savage irony, social progress. For as Karl Marx hints in that very opening sentence of his manifesto, in his view, it's the tension between rival social groups that provides the energy that drives the wheels of history along. All history is the history of class struggle. I don't think you have to swallow the whole of Marxist ideology to recognise there is a profound element of truth in that analysis.
Consider South Africa, for instance. I suggest white and black could live together perfectly happily there, if it were not for the unequal division of power between them. Similarly, Melanesian and Asian could live happily in Fiji, if it were not for the competition for power there. Catholic and Protestant would not feel threatened by one another in Northern Ireland, if it were not for the question of power. It's the same wherever you look. Racism, tribalism, nationalism, sectarianism of every kind, it comes down ultimately to the distribution of power. And as Marx saw so clearly, the distribution of power comes down ultimately to the distribution of wealth. Man X is hostile to man Y, not because he has a different colour skin, or because he follows a different religion, or speaks a different language. He's hostile to him because he belongs to a social group that is politically and strong, politically and economically stronger than his social group, and which uses that strength to oppress his group, to exploit his group, to prevent his group from themselves enjoying the same degree of self-determinant freedom that he enjoys. According to Marx, the answer is quite simple. Abolish property and democratize politics. Once all inequalities of economic and political power have been eliminated, then the wars and the conflicts which these inequalities generate will be eliminated too. We shall have the Marxist utopia, the socialist dream, a classless society. Long speeches have been delivered about that dream. Many wars have been fought for it, untold quantities of blood spilt for it. But today, 140 years after the first publication of the Communist Manifesto, it still remains a dream. Indeed, the problem for the Labour Party and of socialism worldwide at the moment is that the dream is in danger of losing its credibility. People are beginning to wonder if it wasn't so much a dream as a fantasy. We hear of a new economic pragmatism in China and the Soviet Union that looks, to the untutored eye, very much like capitalism. And there's a talk in the rank and file of the Labour Party of a new political realism. For it seems people have at last clued into the fact that a good proportion of the working classes in the 1980s own their own houses, their own cars, their own videos, and their own timeshare apartments in Marbella. No party is going to win their vote with tax policies that threaten their upwardly mobile aspirations. The classless society? Now, you don't hear much about that these days, even on the hard left. Richard Crossman sowed the seeds of socialist disillusionment with the idea nearly 40 years ago in a Fabian lecture at the end of the first Labour government after the war. All the obvious things have been done which were fought for and argued about, he said. And yet, mysteriously enough, the ideal has not been achieved. We have created the means to the good life, which they all laid down and said, if you do all these things, well, after that, there will be a classless society. Well, there isn't. Now, of course there isn't, and there never will be, not by the political and economic strategies of Marx. For in spite of all the intellectual acuteness and penetration of his observations, his social analysis was wrong in a fundamental respect. It isn't just the distribution of political power that motivates revolutionaries. It is the lust for power. It isn't just the inequality of wealth that generates class consciousness. It is the admiration of wealth. Marx's mistake was that he interpreted a moral problem within the human heart as if it were an economic problem of human society. Now, greed and envy are the real roots of class conflict. They can't be eradicated by economic and political means. No matter how draconian our revolution is, it will never be radical enough. The only sort of society which has any chance of achieving the classlessness of which the early socialists dreamt is a society which has experienced a spiritual revolution. A society in which wealth and power no longer divide men and women because they no longer fascinate them. A society, in other words, that has found something better than money, which renders the old chauvinisms and prejudices utterly irrelevant. A society, in other words, like the Church of Jesus Christ. Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. There is no more Jew or Greek. There is no more slave or free. There is no more male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine how a statement like that must have rocked the foundations of first century society? At a stroke, it demolishes every form of social discrimination the ancient world knew. Nationalism between the Jew and the Greek, feudalistic discrimination of slave and master, sexist discrimination of male and female, all were outlawed. How? Had some political and economic revolution taken place to eliminate them as social realities? No, it was not that these social distinctions no longer existed, but that for the Christians, they no longer mattered. For a new solidarity had been formed that transcended and superseded them, the fellowship of the Spirit, the Church of Jesus Christ. For Paul and the other New Testament writers, the classless society was not some utopian dream to be extolled in the rhetoric of ideological manifestos, but never realized in social reality. No, they expected to see it happen, and they were indignant when it didn't happen. And that is precisely why James 2 came to be written. My brothers, he says, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Here then was class prejudice alive and kicking in the one place it had absolutely no right even so much to darken the door, the church. True, the word James uses in verse 2 is synagogue, not ecclesia, which has led some to speculate that he's talking about a Jewish rather than a Christian gathering, but that word synagogue was very generally used in the first century for any kind of assembly, and it seems most unlikely that James would speak so personally of your meeting unless he had a specifically Christian congregation in mind. Now, the picture he paints here is an easy enough one to understand. The early Christians are gathered for a church meeting, maybe for worship, maybe for business, maybe for the Holy Communion service even. At the door are stewards, just as we have, to welcome newcomers and show them to their seats. Almost simultaneously, two visitors come in. One is dripping with wealth, obviously a gentleman, maybe even a Roman aristocrat, wearing the distinctive ring and toga of the equestrian order. The other is conspicuous too, but for the very opposite reason. His ill-fitting and threadbare clothes mark him out as a pauper, perhaps even a slave. And the steward at the door, to his shame, allows his attitudes to these two men to be shaped by the prejudices and class consciousness of the secular environment he had left, rather than by the undiscriminating classlessness of the Church of Jesus Christ, of which he was supposed to be a representative. He grovels to the gentleman, like an obsequious waiter at a snobbish restaurant. "Allow me to find you one of the best seats, sir," he says, while he dismisses the pauper with a contemptuous sniff and a flick of the fingers. "You stand over there," or "There's a spot on the floor next to my seat, if you prefer." "That isn't just bad manners," says James. "It's a most appalling denial of everything the Church of Jesus Christ stands for." And in the verses that follow, he proceeds to give us four reasons why. Let me list them for you. First, he says, it won't do. Class discrimination is out because it is inconsistent with faith in Jesus. Secondly, it won't do. Class discrimination is out because it ignores God's special concern for the poor. Thirdly, it won't do. Class discrimination is out because it flouts God's law of love. And fourthly, it won't do. Class discrimination is out because it invites God's judgment. This morning we shall look at those four reasons and then say something about why James' indignation is so particularly relevant to the churches in Britain. Let's start with his first reason. Discrimination is inconsistent with faith in Jesus, he says. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. What class did Jesus belong to? Did he identify with the rich and affluent? No, if there's anything that shouts at us from the Gospels, it is that Jesus constantly chose to mix with the poor. He never owned his own home. As often as not, he couldn't afford to rent one. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. I have nowhere, he said. He had no means of transport except his own feet, or on the occasional loan of a donkey. He had no money in the bank. He couldn't feed the multitude in the desert from his own pocket. He couldn't even pay his poll tax to the temple. Yet do you know who Jesus was? He was the Lord of glory, the incarnation of divine majesty, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, says James. Nobody has ever walked this earth of higher rank than Jesus. Nobody has ever deserved our praise or our attention as much as Jesus did. He was the glorious Lord. But he walked the earth without a status symbol to his name. Now, how can we believe in that Jesus, humble Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth? How can we believe that he was the Lord of glory and yet adopt class-conscious attitudes? James says it's inconsistent. On the one hand, you boast of how Jesus abased himself to be born in Bethlehem, but on the other hand, you treat poor people in the church as if they were dust on the floor. Have you not discriminated among yourselves, he asks, and become judges with evil thoughts? The allusion there may be to the Old Testament law, which forbade the judges of Israel to take any notice of a person's social standing when they stood in the dock and when they decided their verdicts. They were to show no bias toward the rich, nor prejudice against the poor, said Moses. And it was precisely that quality of total even-handedness, of course, which was perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. There was no partiality about him. The wealthy experienced no flattery, the poor no embarrassment in his presence. Can't you see, then, how disgraceful it is when class prejudice rears its ugly head in the community that bears Jesus' name? Asked James. As believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. And that brings us to the second reason he cites. Discrimination is out, he says, secondly, because it ignores God's special concern for the poor. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith, and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. The Bible never tells us why God chose us to be his children, but it does tell us why he definitely did not choose us. He didn't choose us because we were rich. And to make that point quite clear, God has in fact gone out of his way to make sure that the poor are represented in large numbers within the church. It's important to note, I think, that James stops short of idealizing poverty. The mark of the Christian is not that he is poor per se, but that he is rich in faith, he says. But it's quite clear that in James's mind, such faith is much more commonly found among those with little worldly security to rely on. And that fact is stressed too, not just by James, but by Jesus and the other New Testament apostles too. Blessed are you poor, yours is the kingdom of heaven. How hard it is for a rich man to enter that kingdom, harder than a camel to get through the eye of a needle. God has chosen what the world considers weak. He has chosen what the world looks down on and despises in order to shame the powerful and important. Why, says James, who are these rich whom you are so tempted to esteem highly? Isn't it not the rich, he says, who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? You might argue that James is overgeneralizing here, but there's a lot of truth in his accusation. It's rare you find a rich man who has any real interest in Christian things. Or some of them may come to the church to get married and to be buried in good, respectable tone, but listen to their language and watch their actions, and you'll quickly learn that most of them have nothing but contempt for Christians. Yet, says James, you are impressed by such people and fall over yourselves to please them. Don't you realize that that poor man, as far as faith goes, is wealthier than a millionaire? Don't you realize that God has made him an heir of his eternal kingdom? When God brings his new world into being, you will be honored to know that poor man. Maybe that's what Jesus meant when he said, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. How dare you then dishonor him in preference for some rich hypocrite? Insult the poor, and you insult the very people God intends shall principally populate his kingdom. Why, who knows, Mr. Stewart? You may find that very slave whom you so contemptuously dismissed when he entered your church standing at the gate to direct you to your place when you enter heaven. Such an irony would be in every way typical of the classlessness of God's electing grace. That's the second reason, then, why discrimination won't do. It's inconsistent with faith in Jesus. It ignores God's special concern for the poor. Thirdly, it plainly contradicts God's law of love. Verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. You see, the world has two approaches to the class problem. Socialism says, destroy the rich class and create a total economic equality. Extremists encourage us to do that with a gun. Moderates say we should do it with taxation. The trouble is, in practice, it's very hard to achieve total economic equality. For new elite groups emerge. You kill the Tsar and his aristocrats, only to inherit a new tyrant with a new privileged group, Lenin and his party bureaucrats. Capitalism, on the other hand, says no, the answer is not to destroy the rich class, but to give everybody an equal opportunity to get rich. Competition, that's the answer. But the trouble with that is that by creating social mobility, you don't create classlessness. Society is just stratified, just divided, just as potentially riddled with alienation. Now, I want you to notice that according to James, the Christian answer is neither revolution, nor taxation, nor competition. The Christian answer to class is love. What Jesus does, he says, is to create a society with a whole new value system, one in which human dignity is not measured by possessions. The irony, you see, both of the socialist and the capitalist, is that they agree on the most fundamental thing. They are both materialists. They both measure a man's status by his economic standard of living. The only equality they know is an equality of having. But the Bible doesn't do that. It says men and women are important and have dignity no matter what their economic situation. It talks about an equality of being. Poor or rich, all must be loved, not because of what they have, but because of who they are. And this law of love is the fundamental presupposition of the kingdom of God. It is the royal law, says James. Those of you who were here last week may remember the story Jesus told to illustrate the supreme importance of this in the ethics of heaven. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Asked the expert in the Old Testament law. Jesus asked him to answer his own question. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor, he said. That's right, said Jesus, do it and you will live. And then he went on to tell a story, you remember, to show just how hard doing that particular law is. For heaven does not say, Israelite, love your fellow Jew. It doesn't say, Labour Party, love your fellow socialist. It doesn't say, black man, love your fellow Negro. It doesn't say, Irish Presbyterian, love your fellow Protestant. No, it says, love your neighbour. And the Good Samaritan so eloquently demonstrates that neighbour can mean anybody. Who is my neighbour? He is the life whose path crosses mine. The life contingent to mine. The needy person whom I interrupt on my journey, says Jesus. The Christian then may destroy his enemies only by making them into his friends. He may not despise them, eliminate them, discriminate against them. Indeed, he may not even think of them as them at all. For as far as the commandment to love goes, there is only us. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Make no mistake about it, then. Class consciousness is a sin against the royal law of love. If you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers, says James. Oh, you say, but it's a very common, a very small, a very pardonable sin, surely. No, goes on James, there are no small sins. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. God's law, says James, is like a pane of glass. You fracture it in one place, then it is shattered totally. Can a murderer boast that he hasn't committed adultery? Of course not. Well, then no more can we pretend that class consciousness is a small sin. No, morally, it belongs to the same category as murder. For Jesus said, whoever insults his brother has committed murder in his heart. The logic of that assertion isn't difficult to understand. An insult is an act of contempt for the worth of my neighbour. When I ridicule him, I am despising his existence. It's as if his existence didn't matter to me, and that is precisely the attitude of the murderer. He has no respect for the other man's life either. He treats another man as if he were worthless. Well then, when we treat a person or a class of people as if they weren't important, we as good as murder them. That's how serious class prejudice is to God. It flouts God's law of love. And there's no way God's going to overlook that. Which brings us to our fourth and final reason why discrimination is out. It invites God's judgment upon us. Verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I want you to notice two words here. Freedom and mercy. The trouble with most socialist policies is that it knows little of the law of freedom, only of state compulsion. It tries to break the power of class interest by coercion. Well, you can't. All you produce by coercion is a dull, uniform, monolithic homogeneity in society, with no liberty for the individual to express his own distinctive creativity. Socialism can only make people equal by forcing them all to be the same. On the other hand, the trouble with capitalist society is that it knows nothing about mercy. It knows only the law of merit. It tries to break the power of class by giving everybody equal chance to get what they deserve.
But of course people are not equally matched, are they? So class polarization gets worse, not better. Equality of opportunity turns into opportunity to rise in a stratified, class-ridden society. Do others before they do you. That's our golden rule. God's way is different. It combines the freedom that the socialist misses with the mercy that the capitalist misses. Here in the Church of Jesus Christ, no one is compelled. If the disciples sell their property and share it, it's not because they're ordered to do so by commissars Peter and John with a gun to their heads. Because they want to do it. It's an act of responsible self-determination, an act of charity. Love. But equally in the Church of Jesus Christ, no one is treated on the basis of desert, of merit. How could they be? Why, if we got what we deserved, we would all be in hell, not in church, not in the kingdom of God. No, in the Church of Jesus Christ, it is mercy that rules. And that means responding to people with a generosity based on their need, not on their merit. To be a Christian, says James, then, is to live as one who knows that he hopes to be judged by a merciful God. The difference between man's judgments of God and God's, of course, are just like that, aren't they? Man's judgments are horizontal. We analyze men into layers, rich and poor. He draws a line down the middle of men, vertically, crossing all our divisions, separating the world into two groups just as irresistibly, yet on a totally different basis. Blessed are the merciful. They will obtain. But Jesus told a story precisely to that effect about the king who was owed by some poor fellow £1,000,000 and he had no hope of paying. And the king forgave him the debt completely, 100%. Then the man went out and found some poor man who owed him a few pounds and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me. Read, the king was very angry. I forgave you the whole amount you owed, he says. You should have had mercy on the poor man, just as I had mercy on you. So Jesus says he sent that man to jail till he had paid the king every penny of his debt. Lesson is simple. How can those of us who know the mercy of God not demonstrate mercy to those less fortunate than we are? Why should God show compassion to people poor and helpless and insignificant as we are to him if we don't show compassion to those who seem poor and helpless and insignificant to us? God's mercy is not given to us in a bucket, a hoard to ourselves, it's given to us in a pipe, so it may flow to others. Here then is James' reasons. I find them utterly compelling. Class discrimination, he says, is inconsistent with faith in Jesus. He was rich, but he became poor. How can we believe in the Lord of glory who became poor and discriminate against the poor? It ignores God's special concern for the poor. Again and again throughout history, and even in our own experience, we see poor people finding faith. If God chooses them, how can we reject them? It's contrary to the law of love. For to despise any human being is immoral as murdering him. And it invites judgment. Because at the last day it is only the merciful who will find. Now, I don't know what you think about it, but I have to tell you, I think this is a subject we have got to pray about very, very hard in this church, indeed in Western Christianity as a whole. We shed our heads off about the evils of apartheid in South Africa because it institutionalizes race discrimination. But we are strangely insensitive to the way in which class discrimination has been institutionalized for centuries within the Western Church. Isn't that so? Trace its roots right back to the Emperor Constantine, almost, to the Middle Ages, to the days when the landed aristocracy prevailed as the ruling party, and the Church, instead of abolishing distinction between gentry and peasant, simply baptized it within its own structures. Bishops became lords. The church itself unashamedly sided with the establishment. Only a few brave spirits like Francis of Assisi dared to remind people that Jesus had said something about blessed are the poor. The rest of the medieval church forgot it. Those of you who know any of your history of the Commonwealth period will know that Cromwell's bid for power was at least partly an indication of class interest in British society. The independents represented those alienated from the corridors of power by the powerful marriage of the established church and royal privilege. And even today, church and chapel have class connotations in some parts of Great Britain for that reason, going right back those 300 or 400 years. But tragically, the Commonwealth attempt to establish classlessness failed. Once again, there were the lunatic left, the levellers, who believed in it. And I'm afraid most of Cromwell's party, once they had established their own middle-class privilege, were content. And social stratification remained in the church. With the coming of the Industrial Revolution, a new opportunity presented itself again for the church in the West to overcome this bad record of surrender to class interest. Because in the Industrial Revolution, there was a shift in the economic center of gravity of our society, a shift from the country to the city. New lines of class division were drawn. Instead of the landowner and the peasant, we now had the capitalist and the worker. But this new class war wasn't based on hereditary privilege or social background as it had been before. This new class barrier was based on personal achievement and enterprise. Class was something now that you could aspire to. It was something you could win simply by earning enough money. The naked display of money became more and more important as people attempted to climb the class ladder. You can't do much about your school tie or your accent. But the status symbols of this new class consciousness we could all buy if we've got the cash. So status symbols became increasingly what class was all about in industrialized Western society. What sort of house you live in, what sort of car you drive, if you drive one, and so on. By virtue of the advertiser's energies, everything from the soap you wash into the chocolates you offer your guests after dinner have a class image. And this swing from aristocracy to plutocracy, from privilege of birth to privilege of wealth, that should have given the church, surely, a golden opportunity to break from its shameful traditions of the past and to manifest a new classlessness in its inner life. For social distinctions based on inheritance, well, maybe you could defend those biblically in some ways. But the Bible's opposition to the naked pursuit of money for its own sake, that must surely be one of the most obvious features of the Bible's teaching, mustn't it? And again, a few Christians recognized it. Some of the early socialists were Christians, like Keir Hardie, the first MP of the constituency I grew up in London, in West Ham. But generally speaking, the truth is that the church in our century has merely transferred its allegiance from the old landed establishment to the new moneyed establishment. In spite of valiant attempts by groups like the Methodists and the Salvation Army, I suppose you could say. Generally speaking, in our day, the church has lost its credibility among the working classes, hasn't it? It took to itself a class identity, which left them out. And of all its sins, I suspect that history will show to have been the most destructive. Great masses of ordinary people in our land feel themselves socially alienated from the church. Evangelism in working class areas is as difficult and as unproductive as work among Hindu and Muslim immigrants. But the church has lost the right to be a mouthpiece for the poor, and has instead become a pet of the affluent. I don't think I can possibly express to you the weight of scorn and of indifference which is felt towards the church by many people in working class communities in this country. And all because the church has disobeyed Scripture. She has ignored James 2. She has discriminated in favor of the wealthy and disdained the poor man. She's been bedazzled by the status symbols of the world. She has said, here's a seat for you, to the man with gold rings and fine clothes. Park your Rolls over there, sir. But to the man with calloused hands and an ill-fitting suit, the man who goes to work on a bicycle, eats at 6 instead of 8 and calls it tea instead of dinner, the man who drops his H's, feels uncomfortable in the presence of those who don't. To him she has given second-class treatment. I say, not just unfortunate, it's appalling. It's an indefensible defection from obedience to the Bible. And it will not do here. It will not do here at Eden. No matter if others fall victim to it, we must not allow it. Our smug, yuppie cliques have got to be dissolved. Our infantile working class chips on the shoulder have got to be worked through. We are not the Tory party of prayer. We're not even the SDP at prayer. We're the Church of Jesus, aren't we? And that means, you see, that what the Russian Revolution never achieved, we must achieve. The classless society. Let's pray together.